1 Peter, if you would, please. We taught on 1 Peter this morning in the Sunday school hour, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. We got through the first 16 verses pretty well, and so we're ready to start on verse 17 of chapter 1, and I hope this evening to get all the way over to chapter 2 and verse 10, where it talks about, chapter 2 and verse, verse 12, chapter 2 and verse 12. I hope to get that far tonight. Okay, are you with me? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We talked about that this morning a little bit, that we're not permanent residents here. We're sojourning. We're just passing through. But there's an attitude that we ought to have as believers as we are passing through this earth, and that attitude is that of fear. It's not talking about phobia like I'm afraid of God, but it's talking about a reverential respect and awe. There ought to be something when we think upon the Lord that causes us to bow our head in respect and to speak His name with a sense of holiness and to just have that sense of His presence and a sense of awe all the time that we're around Him. And so we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. The sentence doesn't end there. It goes on and says, for as much as ye know. In other words, this is the reason why we should have this attitude. For as much as ye should know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without a blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he's going to talk some more about Jesus. But what Peter is alluding to here is he said, listen, the tradition of your fathers didn't save you. Most of the Jewish people, and by the way, Peter is one of those epistles that is written to Hebrew Christians primarily. It's not that there isn't anything there for us 21st century Gentiles to glean or to gain from this passage of Scripture or from this epistle, but primarily it's written to Jews who got saved in the first century. And so he's thinking of Jewish people, and most of these people had come from the tradition of the elders. And he's reminding them, you know, you didn't get saved by anything you learned in Judaism. Nothing there that you learned saved you. That tradition of the elders was not what saved you. You were not redeemed by that. And you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb that was without blemish and without spot, and his blood was shed for us. We have a lamb, all right, but it's not a woolly lamb. It's the Jesus lamb. It's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice what it says about him, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made known to you in these last times. And what I like about that is the fact of knowing that God's plan of salvation was not a stopgap measure. God did not all of a sudden say, oh my goodness, Adam and Eve have sinned. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Oh my goodness, I've got to do something. Man has sinned. There's sin on the earth, and my creation has been corrupted. And oh my, oh, what am I going to do? No, God knew that that was going to happen all along. He made man with a free will to choose. In doing so, he knew that man, when given the opportunity, would make a choice against God. I think he knew that. And because he knew that, he made plans in advance. This was no stopgap effort. From the beginning, God knew there would need to be a Savior. And the Savior was from the foundation of the world. And in these last times, what last times? Not the times we live in, but the times that they lived in. According to Peter's writing, he's saying these are the last days. In these last times, Jesus has been made known to you or made manifest to you. And then he continues to talk about Jesus and says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God,
He goes on saying, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Boy, there's a mouthful of truth there. He's telling us that Jesus was raised up from the dead, in that God received glory, and because of that, our faith and our hope might be in God. Now, the word hope there is not like cross your fingers and hopes to die, stick a million needles in your eye. Oh, I hope, I hope, I hope. This word hope is confident expectation based upon prophetic word that's gone before. I'm believing God's promises, and when I believe God's promises, the scripture calls that hope. It is a confident expectation. Notice this, and he says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth. The word purify is the concept of getting rid of mixed agents. To purify something, you remove everything that doesn't belong. The concept of purity means it's unmixed. Okay, if it's pure sand, it's pure sand, no rock involved. You understand what that concept is. And so if I'm a pure Christian, it means I'm a pure Christian. It means no carnal worldliness in me. And notice what he says here, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. You know, there's a purifying effect in obeying God's truth. There's a purifying effect. Now, when he says here, you've purified your souls, I want you to understand a little bit of the trichotomy of man. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The soul is the part of man that is horizontal, and that's the part of man that we know each other. That's where we have our mind, emotion, and intellect, and so forth. The spirit is the part of man that is vertical, and that's the part of me that has a relationship with my Heavenly Father. So notice what he's saying here, my soul, my psuche, that part of me that has mind, emotion, and will. And by the way, that's the part of me that's tempted with this world. That's the part of me that is sidetracked by all of the carnival spirit of this world. And so notice what he says, obeying the truth has an effect. It purifies my soul. Do you know obedience is purifying? Now, you might say, well, purifying would help obedience, but it's kind of a circular thing. The more obedient I am, the more pure I become. The more pure I become, the easier it is to obey. But you got to get on that merry-go-round of obedience. And so there's a purity that's involved in obeying the Lord. And you know what? As you begin to obey the Lord, it purifies your thinking. It purifies your thoughts. And what that means is that you have less and less thoughts of the world and more thoughts of the Lord. Less and less thoughts of things and more thoughts of Him and of others who belong to Him. Notice what he says the effect is going to be here. It's going to be unfeigned love of the brethren. The word feigned could be the word fake. It's the same concept. Unfaked love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Boy, those are some powerful words. You know, just that one thought, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. If we could master those two things, we could certainly change the church, if not change the world. If we could learn to love like Christ loved. I want you to see unfeigned love, unfake love. What would that imply? What I think it would imply is that sometimes our apparent love for each other is not really real. Would that not imply that if there's such a thing as fake love and unfaked love? If there is unfaked love, then obviously there would have to be fake love. I wonder how many marriages are existing with fake love. I wonder how many children are raised in a home with fake love. I wonder how many churches are filled with fake love, where the love, there's a semblance of love, a kind of love, but it's a convenient love, like I can take it or leave it, but I'm not in for the long ride, not in for the long haul. I think genuine love, you know, I learned this about agape love. There's two things about agape love. First of all, and everybody knows this, it's God's love, it's divine love, and that means that it's sacrificial love, which means that it's a giving love. Okay, that's the first thing about love. But the second thing about agape love is that agape love is not moved by any object that is, or by any virtue that is in the object of love. Most men, and I've told you this before, most men, if you ask them, why do you love your wife, they would say, well, I love her because she's pretty and she's cute and she's funny and I love her because she cooks my meals and washes my clothes. She's faithful. She pays the bills. Boy, what a burden that is off my back. I love my wife because of all those reasons. Do you know every one of those reasons are selfish reasons? None of those reasons are divine reasons. When God loved my soul, there was no beauty in it. He loved the unlovable. And the first thing I think we need to know about divine love is not that it's sacrificial. That comes along later. The thing we need to understand about divine love is that there is no virtue in the object of our affection. A lot of times what we call love is not love, it's affection. My wife affected me. We were riding to Grandma's house this afternoon. Elsie and I were going to drive up to visit her. And I don't know, I had this little romantic feeling come over me, and I reached over for her hand. I'm driving along, and we got that Equinox, Kenny, now like you have, and it's got this thing in the middle, you know. So you got to kind of reach around this cup tray, and there's a bottle of water sitting there. So I started to reach around that. I was going to hold her hand. I'm 62 and she's 67. But we're not too old to hold hands yet. So I was going to reach over and get her hand and hold her hand. And she lifted her hand. And I thought, hey, she's got the idea. She's reaching for my hand. And she got her bottle of water and took a drink. Then she told me, she said, no, I was just moving the bottle of water so I could hold your hand. Yeah, well, anyway, there's the love of Christ, agape love. There is no virtue, no beauty in the object of love, why we should love it. And God loved us when we were unlovely and unlovable. And so if you have agape love and God's love, that means we love each other when we're not lovable. Now stop and think about this. How many of you are not lovable on certain occasions? I think some people work hard at being unlovable. I've known a few people that I actually think took classes on being unlovable because they did a really good job of it, you know. They were really hard to love. But you know, according to this, if we have understood the power of our Lord, and if we've truly had our souls redeemed, and if we truly have obeyed the truth of God, and our hearts have been purified by the obedience to His Word, then one of the marks of that is love. You read, turn with me just a page or two ahead to 2 Peter. I want you to see that faith always leads to love. Always. It begins with faith, it always ends in love. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Are you there? And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Faith's the first thing. That's the first virtue. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, which is agape, which is love. Faith ends in love. In 1 Peter it ends in love, and in 2 Peter it ends in love. You say, well, what about Paul? You go to Paul's writings, I could show you the same thing. Every time, it begins with faith, but its goal is to end in love. And we need to understand what godly love one for another is. We need to have unfeigned love of the brethren. Listen, some of the brethren are going through hard times, and you know when you go through hard times, you may not be real lovely. You may not be easy to love. It may be costly to love somebody who's going through hard times, but if you're truly saved and you've been obedient, your mind has been purified by obedience to the Word, then love should be the natural thing that comes, and we should love the brethren. Get this, we should love one another with a pure heart fervently. That word pure heart means with an unmixed heart. That means with a heart that's not mixed with ulterior motives. Sometimes people ask, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? I have my own problems. I have my own life. I have my own difficulties. I have my own set of my own equation to deal with. What do I get out of it? If I invest in somebody else, what do I get out of it? Well, you know, you may not get anything out of it. You have to ask, what did Jesus get out of going to the cross for you and me? He got crucified. Now he got raised. And one day he'll be crowned. He'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And for all eternity, he'll sit at the right hand of the Father. So I guess you could say Jesus got plenty out of that. But at the time, he got killed for loving people. He didn't have to leave his throne in heaven, but he did. And he came and he took our place and he bore our sins. So we need to learn to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Look at verse 23, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is that thing that when it was planted in my heart, it couldn't be unplanted. I wish I could get this across to people. When you witness to somebody and you give them a scripture verse, you've done something to them that can't be undone. You've planted a seed. Maybe you would call it a concept, but you've planted a seed of the word, and that seed is a living thing. It is the truth of God, and it's alive. And when you plant it in somebody's heart, he just can't get away from it. It will keep coming up, and the Holy Spirit will talk to him about that. I love the story of one of the preachers that was a hero when I was in Bible college, and he had gone to World War II and fought in World War II, and he fought with this fella. And when he came back from World War II, he found out that this guy and he lived in the same town. And he went to his house and visited him. The guy had become a doctor and he'd become a preacher and had a pretty big church. And so he went to visit this guy, and after a little ways into the visit, he said, "Could I give you a passage of Scripture?" And the guy said, "I'm not a Christian. I don't want to hear about Scripture." He said, "Well, let me give you one verse." He said, "He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life," 1 John 5:12. And the guy said, "If you're going to talk Scripture, you can leave." And so he got up and he got ready to leave, and he got to the door. He said, "Could I say one more thing? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life," 1 John 5:12. The guy said, "Get out of my house, get out of my house." And so he stepped out in the hallway. It was a condominium complex, and he stepped out in the hallway, and just as the door was coming shut, he put his hand up. He said, "Could I say one last thing?" "Okay, one last thing. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." 1 John 5:12. And the guy shut the door. And he said, "I thought, oh my goodness, what an idiot I've been. I pushed this on this guy and pushed this on this guy, and guess who came Wednesday night to the prayer meeting?" He said, "A big, tall doctor and a little bitty short wife," but he said, "he's dragging this little wife. She didn't want to come. He's dragging her along behind. And we're going to church." And he said, when the invitation was given on that Wednesday, in that church on Wednesday evening, they gave a gospel invitation. On that Wednesday evening, they gave the invitation. The guy was down the aisle before the invitation was actually started, came right up on the pulpit, and he said, "He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I can't live with that." And he got saved. Why? Because the word of God had been planted in his heart, and that preacher had done something to that guy that he couldn't undo. I want you to understand, the word of God is incorruptible. The word of God is powerful. It's alive. And you know what? You don't have to trick people into bowing their head. All you have to do is give them the word of God and let the Holy Spirit go to work. But one thing's for sure, the Holy Spirit's not going to do a lot of work on him if he doesn't have tools to work with. And Scripture is his tools, or Scriptures are his tools. And he can only work with what you give people. So if you give people the word of God, then the Holy Spirit can take that and he can work it in their heart, and he can make them literally miserable with the word of God until they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So you got to start somewhere. But I want you to say, or see here, he says, being born again of corruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, isn't that the truth? And all glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Then he comes to chapter 2. As a result of that, wherefore, talking about what has gone before. As a result of this, there should be some activity take place in her life. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. What is malice? The word mal means bad. The concept of malice is bad feelings, bad intentions, bad motives. You could even go so far as to call it bitterness, laying aside all malice and guile. What is guile? Guile is deceit. Guile is lying. It's misrepresenting. It's cheating. Laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies. What is hypocrisy? It's play acting. It's pretending like you're something you're not. Lay that aside and envies. What is that? It's desiring what somebody else has. It's the same as covetousness. It's wanting what doesn't belong to you. And all evil speakings. You know, it should be contrary to the mouth of Christians to have evil speakings come out of our mouth. I mentioned this morning. I think lots of times I look back on things that I said to my kids. And I think, you know, that one thing I said to my kid could have ruined them. I thought of that statement, you'll never amount to anything if you keep doing that. How many parents have said, you're never going to amount to anything? You know, when you lay that upon a child, as a child, many children will grow up to prove you right. You think that's what I am? Well, then, okay, I'll prove it to you. I'll become your worst nightmare. And it's almost like to spite dad and mother, they do that. Evil speakings ought not to come off of our lips. Instead, words of blessing. You know what? I'm not saying you shouldn't rebuke your children. When children sin against the Scripture and sin against dad and mother, they need to be rebuked. But they need to be rebuked in love. And they need to be rebuked with an attitude of forgiveness that, you know, you've sinned. There's a price to pay because of that sin. And we're going to deal with this sin, but then you're going to be forgiven and we'll speak no more of it. Children need to feel that sense of everything's all right in my Father's house. They need to have that sense of peace, that sense of comfort, that sense of grace. But he says, you know what, you need to lay those things aside. And then notice what he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And you know what I found? Where verse 1 exists, verse 2 doesn't exist. Now look at that. If you're a Christian and you've been entertaining bad feelings and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, and you've been entertaining that kind of a life, you're not going to have a hunger for the Word of God. Those two things do not peacefully coexist in the same person. Does that make sense to you? If you're living in verse 1, you're not going to be living in verse 2. And sometimes people say, well, I wonder why in the world I don't have that appetite for the Word of God like everybody else does. Why don't I hunger for the Word of God? Why do I not have that hunger? Well, maybe it's because you're still living in verse 1. Well, why should I lay those things aside? Out of gratitude for the fact that I've been born again and I don't deserve it. I've been redeemed. I've been bought off the slave market of sin, and I want you to know I'm unworthy. I don't deserve anything God has done for me. I don't deserve my salvation. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve to be pastor of this church. I don't deserve any of the blessings that God has given me. I'm totally a product of grace. Everything about me is nothing more than His mercy revealed. And you know what? When I come to that point, I'm laying aside malice. When I understand who I am, I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I've been born again by the incorruptible Word of God. He's made me a new creature. You know what? As a result of my gratitude, I can give up malice. I can give up guile and hypocrisy. And I can give up envies. I can give up these evil speaking. I can take my sharp tongue out and throw it away. I don't need those things anymore because God has saved me and made me a new creature. Now, when I get rid of verse 1, guess what happens? I've emptied myself of one thing. I fill myself with something else. We call that filling the void. Now that I've gotten rid of these other things, I've laid them aside. Now, Now I can desire the milk of the word, and because of that, get this, I can grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you tasted the Lord? I'm telling you, he is gracious. I don't understand why he's put up with me so long. I don't. But he is gracious and he is good and he is God. Notice he says in verse 4, to whom coming, that is coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, the sacrifices of the Christian religion are not bullocks and goats and lambs and pigeons and doves and bread. The sacrifices that we offer to the Lord are spiritual sacrifices. They can't be seen very well by human eyes. They're sacrifices of prayer, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of testimony, sacrifices of witnessing for the Lord. All of those are sacrifices of the Christian life. So we offer up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now the word confounded does not mean confused, it means ashamed. If you believe on Jesus Christ, in the end you will not be ashamed, you will not be embarrassed, meaning that he will not let you down. Listen, there came a day that I took all of my eggs and put in Jesus' basket. Now, we're taught in this day and age that that's not wise investing, that we should put all of our eggs in different baskets so that if one basket gets dropped, we still have several other eggs. But Jesus said, no. The Apostle Paul said, I have committed the keeping of my soul to Jesus. Do you know what that means? It meant that he had made no other provision for the keeping of his soul other than Jesus Christ. And I want you to know there came a day that I said, no other provision. If Jesus drops the basket, then I'm lost. But Jesus has never dropped a basket yet. And he will not drop my basket. My eggs are placed in Jesus' basket, consolidated in him. And I have trusted him. And as a result of that, you know, he's my cornerstone. Notice verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That means I will not be disappointed on judgment day. On judgment day, I will not have to hang my head in shame because my debt will be paid. Jesus has paid it all. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, that is disobedient to the gospel, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Notice this, whereunto also they were appointed. I want you to notice verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. The word generation there is the word genos, which means we all came from the same father. If you've been born again, your dad's my dad. Your heavenly father's my heavenly father. We've all been spawned by the same seed, the seed of our heavenly father, the seed of the incorruptible word of God. We're a chosen genos, a chosen generation. The word chosen, by the way, means elect. That means that from the foundations of the world, God had his call upon my life to receive the gospel. Now, I had my responsibility to repent and believe, but his call was upon my life from the foundations of the world. And you know what? That makes me feel, I don't know, special. Now, I want you to notice the next thing. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The idea of royal is the idea of kingly. It's a kingly priesthood. Now, normally, kings are not priests, and priests are not kings. In every realm, that's pretty much true, except in the Christian realm. In the Christian realm, we're kings and priests both. Hallelujah. And you know what? The only two offices in the nation of Israel that received holy anointing oil were kings and priests. Priests were anointed with oil, and kings were anointed with oil. Nobody else got anointed with oil. Nobody else got called out like that. Nobody else got ordained like that, just kings and priests. And here Peter says, not only do we have the same dad, the same heavenly father, we have the same heavenly father, but we're also kingly priests or priestly kings, whichever way you want to say it. And we've been anointed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And notice this, we're a holy nation. And you know what that means? It means we have the same king. We're all citizens of the same kingdom. We have the same king. Jesus Christ is our king. What does the scripture say about him? He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now think about this. If you took all of the kings in the world that have ever lived and made one kingdom out of all the kings, and you made all of those kings nothing but just ordinary citizens, who would be their king? Jesus would be their king. If you took all of the lords of all of the nations, of all of the ages, and took all of the lords and all of the nobles and all of those upper crust people and all of the kings and all of the aristocrats of all of the ages and made just one kingdom out of all of those special people, who would be their king? Jesus would be their king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and I'm a part of that holy nation. That word holy not only means sinless, but it means separate. I'm separated to him. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, notice this, and a peculiar people. Now, I have known through my life many Bible-believing Baptist people who fit this very, very well. They were really peculiar people. As a matter of fact, I heard a guy say one time, he said, I had a neighbor. And he said, my neighbor got to talking to me. He said, you're the strangest people I ever seen. He said, every Sunday morning, he said, you come out with this Bible as big as a Chicago phone book, this big black Bible, and you get in the car, and he said, and you drive to church. And he said, 3 hours later, you come back. He said, and then that night, as if the morning wasn't enough, that night you get back in the car and drive back to the church again. And he said, 3 hours later, you come back again. He said, Wednesday night, here you come out again. Same big black Bible, same schedule, 3 hours at church, you know, go drive to church, 3 hours there, you come back. And he said, and then I learned that what you do when you go in there is you have this guy stand up and scream out of that book and tell you how bad you are. He said, that's peculiar. You know, to the world, a lot of us are really pretty peculiar. But that's not what this word means. This is a word, a peculiar people is a word that is a word for a person that collects antiques. It's a person that goes out and he goes to sales and he goes to marketplaces and he finds antiques that are worthy of what do you call it when you get something and you refurbish it and you keep it for posterity's sake? What do you call that? What's that? Restore. But he said, the idea is this person goes out and he finds all of these antiques and he brings them all in and he does two things. He preserves them for their own sake so that he can enjoy them for his own sake. And that's what this word is. We're a peculiar people. We're like a bunch of antiques. Boy, ain't that the truth. That's getting to be more and more true every day, Brother David, isn't it? With the older we get, the more antique-y we think. Somebody told me the other day, they said, preacher, you shouldn't think about dying so much. I said, listen, my best preacher friends, since I have been 25, my best preacher friends have all been old enough to be my dad. That means that my best preacher friends now are all in their 80s and they're all dying or talking about dying. They're all making preparations and I can't help but I think like they think. They said, well, you still got 20 years. And I said, who knows? For sure. I'd rather be ready than not ready. The old saying, I'd rather have and not need than need and not have. I'd rather have a plan and not need it than need a plan and not have it. I'd rather be ready when he comes. But we're like a bunch of antiques. We're priceless possessions to Jesus Christ. And he went out on the slave market of sin and purchased a bunch of us.
And get this, he purchased us for our own preservation. You know, a lot of people don't appreciate antiques. They would take an old table and look at it and say, that old beat up table, that's a piece of junk. Shred it up and burn it. Use it for kindling in the stove. That old table, burn it. And you'd say, oh, no. Man, a little tightening up, a little wood glue here and there, a little varnish, a little bit of cleaning up, a little steel wool, that thing would look magnificent in my living room. And so what one person casts away and burns as junk, Jesus Christ pictures the master of the house who said, no, I want to purchase that for my domain. And you know what? I'm going to clean him up. I'm going to get some steel wool out, and I'm going to knock off the rough edges. Aren't you glad Jesus has knocked off some rough edges in your life? I'm certainly glad he's knocked a bunch off in my life. And there's still some more, by the way, to be knocked off. But he's cleaned me up and he's fixed me and preserved me. And you know why? Not only for my own sake, but for his enjoyment. This is hard for me to get my mind around, but Jesus enjoys you and I. He enjoys his people. Maybe if we thought like that more, the Christian life would be more joyful. Do you know Jesus wants to talk with us? He does. And he wants us to talk to him. So why is prayer such hard work? Why is it so contrary to our nature to go and pray when the God of this world wants communion with me? I don't know that I can understand that, but that's what this is saying. Notice this. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and a peculiar people. And by the way, the word peculiar in the margin there just says purchased, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you, get this, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. And get this, he was called. You know what that, or we were called. And what that means is that was his idea, not mine. I would have never sought him out. He's the one that sought me out. He called me. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, I've read commentaries that say, see there, this 1 Peter includes the Gentiles. But actually, that's a quotation of Hosea chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And if you go back and read that passage, in that passage, God had said to the nation of Israel, you are not my people. What he meant was, you've worshipped idols, you are not my people, you've not acted like my wife, and for the time I have divorced you, but I will remarry you again one day. So this is still written to Jewish people. Here Peter is quoting Hosea, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now that they've been born again, now that these individual Jews have been saved, they are the people of God, just like you and I as Gentiles are the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now he changes the thought a little bit. Look in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. What's he mean? Are we strangers and pilgrims to Peter? No, Peter's saying you're strangers and pilgrims in this world. In this world, you're living in a place you really don't belong. Remember, John said you're in the world, but not of the world. You're not like them. You know, we should march to a different beat. And that's why to the world, we're going to be offensive. That's with this morning, we were talking about the offense of the cross. That's why we offend some people, because we march to a different beat. Different things motivate us than motivate them. So, but notice he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, the word abstain means to be careful how much you take in, right? If I passed a big bowl of M&Ms around and I say, now you need to abstain from these M&Ms, what would that mean? Be okay to take maybe just three or four, right? Is that what abstain means? No, abstain means you just pass the bowl on. Abstain means I'm not taking any of that.
And so I want you to see here that he's making no provision for fleshly lusts. No provision. In the book of Romans, I think it's in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul warns us about making provision for the flesh. You know why a lot of people are tempted? In whatever area, it doesn't matter. They're tempted because they made provision for it. I can remember my dad several times tried to quit smoking. And I think he totally quit about three times in his life. It never lasted longer than 3 weeks, and nobody could stand him during those 3 weeks. And I remember this one particular Sunday afternoon, he picked a fight with my mom. And I was a seventh grader, so I was old enough to kind of understand what was going on. I could see he's picking a fight. He's picking a fight. Why is Dad picking a fight? And he picked a fight and picked a fight and picked a fight. And pretty soon, she let him have it. And she blew up, and on that particular day, she didn't even go to church that morning. I can still remember going into the bathroom and looking in the commode, and there was a piece of toilet paper where she'd wiped her lipstick off and throwed it in the commode. And I thought, my goodness. And then I was when I flushed the commode and down, I thought, down there goes her hopes and dreams. She wanted to go to church today, but now she's no longer in the mood. And all afternoon, Dad picked and she fussed and they fussed and back and forth they went. And finally that evening, he went stomping into the bedroom and he reached up in the top of the closet, moved three or four things and reached back in there and pulled out a package of cigarettes. And then he pulled one out very ceremoniously, and he said, see there, see what you made me do. And he stuck it in his mouth and lit it up and smoked it. And he was back to his old self again. You know what he had done? He'd made provision for the flesh. He already knew he was going to go back to smoking. He already knew it. He had a package hidden back there in the closet. He had a package hidden. He knew it was going to happen. And what Peter's telling you here, don't do that. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. Don't make any provision. Why? These fleshly lusts, what do? Read the next line. They war against the soul. Now, the soul is that part of man that has your mind, emotion, and intellect, or your mind, emotion, and will. The soul is that part of you that's going to get disturbed. The soul is that part of you that's going to get conscience-ridden. Let me tell you, though the spirit is the part of you that relates to God and fellowships with God, the soul is the part of you where the conscience resides, and that conscience is not going to let a genuine Christian walk in the world and enjoy it. I thoroughly believe that a saved person can do anything that a lost person can do. The difference is he's never going to be at peace. He's never going to enjoy it. A lost person can sin and have a good time. A saved person can commit the same sin and he's going to be as miserable and as ornery as can be. And so I want you to see here that these lusts war against your soul. He goes on in verse 12, he says, having your conversation, and that word again means lifestyle. It means not just the words that you speak, but your whole, the testimony that your whole life brings forth to the world. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I'm going to talk about visitation in just a minute, but I need to tell you what it means by this evildoers. Why would these Jewish Christians that are scattered around the world be seen as evildoers by the Gentiles among whom they lived? Well, here's the answer to that. In the early days of Christianity, Jews were scattered all over the world anyway because they were business people. Most every Jew was business, in some kind of business. And there were Jews living all over the world. They were called Grecians because they were Jews that did not live in Palestine. They might have come from Palestine, but at some point they moved from Palestine. They still maintained the Jewish religion, but they didn't live in Palestine because it was profitable for them to live somewhere else. There were Jews that lived in Rome. There were Jews that lived in Turkey. There were Jews that lived in Asia. There were Jews that lived in Africa. There were Jews that lived all over the world, and it was for business sake. And in the early days of Christianity, You have to understand Christianity was seen as kind of a sect of the Jews. And most of the Gentiles around the world didn't have a very high opinion of the Jews because they were an idolatrous people. They were a people that loved the ways of the world, and they were viewed mostly as hypocrites because they had this Jewish religion. But it was kind of like Isaiah said, they drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And so around the world, they didn't have a real good testimony. Most of them were motivated by the profit of the Almighty God dollar. And so around the world, they didn't have a good testimony. And as a result of that, when Christians began to scatter and Christian Jews began to scatter, they didn't know who was who. They knew they were Jews, but they didn't know they were born-again Jews. And what Peter is suggesting to them is that, you know what, you need to have your conversation honest or right. You need to live the right kind of life so when the day of visitation comes, they'll know and they can even glorify God that you're not like all the rest. They need to see a difference in you. And the difference in you is Jesus Christ. He's the one that made a difference. But I want to come to this point, and this is where we'll quit tonight, to glorify God in the day of visitation. That word is used 16 times in the Bible. Most of the times it's used in the Old Testament. Only twice is it used in the New Testament. But the word visitation is an interesting concept. It is the idea that God has actually come down from heaven, or that He has come out of heaven and has actually visited His people. Most of the times, the context is judgment. About 12 of the times, the context is judgment. I want to give you an example. Look with me, if you would, please, at Job chapter 10 and verse 12. This is one example where he's not talking about judgment. As a matter of fact, in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Job, Job says this, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." That's a descriptive phrase for the human body, isn't it? But then in verse 12, Job says to God, "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." In other words, he's saying, God has visited me. God has visited me, and His visitation, He's preserved my spirit. Look in Luke 19 in verse 44. This is a little easier to see because we're in Luke and we understand a little better what's taking place here in Luke. In verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and I guess to get the entire sentence that He gives, we need to go back to verse 42. And actually, verse 41 gives us the context. When He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. Now get the picture. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, saying, verse 42, "If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Get this, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now the word visitation there's not referring to judgment. Jesus said judgment's coming. But the reason judgment is coming is because you have been visited by Messiah and you didn't catch it. You didn't see it. In the person of Jesus Christ, God visited Israel and they rejected Him. Okay? But that visit was a good thing. The visit was the opportunity to receive the gospel. The visit was the opportunity to repent of their sin and put faith in Christ. The visit was the opportunity to do the right thing, but they missed it because they didn't believe in the Messiah. Now I'm back to Peter. I want you to understand, there's coming a day of visitation. He says here to glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a day coming when God's going to be glorified. He's going to visit. He's going to be glorified. But in the meantime, I think it's interesting to study that word. You know the word
visitation in the Greek is the word episkopeo. Do you know what else is the word episkopeo? Is the word bishop. Who is the bishop? The bishop is one of the three offices or one of the three functions of the pastor of the local church. The pastor is the pastor in that he feeds the flock. He's the elder in that he leads the flock. He's the bishop in that he oversees the flock. But the word skopeo is dealing with the bishop. But I want you to understand, it's talking about the concept. You know what? One of the jobs of the bishop is to oversee the people. That is to visit the people with the idea of inspection and supervision. But it isn't the bishop that's visiting the people. Who is the bishop? He's the under-shepherd. Well, who's the chief shepherd? Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. I don't know if you get what I'm saying here, but when I visit people, Jesus has visited people because I visited people. He visited those people through me. And do you know what? That's not exclusive to me. I may have the office of bishop, but you can do the job of bishop. You can be used of God to visit people and let God visit people through you. I told you this morning about the guy that said, God doesn't care about me anymore. God has totally written me off. He doesn't care about me anymore. And I said, that's not true, because God told me to come see you this morning. I'm here on God's behalf. And the very fact that I'm standing here is proof that God does love you. He knows who you are. He knows where you're at. My friends, I want you to know there's a bunch of people in this world that need to know that God knows them and that he knows where they're at. And how is that visit going to take place? God is all powerful, but you know what? He has so designed it that he needs your warm body to go let him work through. He needs my warm body and your warm body. I can provide the body. He'll make the visit. But the people need to be visited by God. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? We'll quit there tonight.